We're going to be reading from verse 25 to 35 in a minute as we work through that passage. That's it, straight. I think it'd be appropriate just to turn to the person next to you and say, this is a tough passage. These are some hard words. So we're going through a series, encountering Jesus in his word and his works and his ways. This is encountering Jesus in his words. These are words that Jesus spoke. These are, in some of your Bibles, these are words in red. These are Jesus' words, and they're some of the hardest words that you're going to find in the New Testament. But we'll dig in. I don't know whether you've ever gone through the experience where you're working through some real difficult challenges, maybe some experiences where there's pain, where there are trials, but you know as you're working through them, this is worth it because the goal is great enough. You know what I mean? So, obvious one. A mother gives birth to a child, okay? Painful, apparently. Apparently it's painful. It looks painful. And so here's the thing. You can't say, well, you know, I'll go through all the pain of childbirth because the outcome of that, the goal is great enough to go through that pain, because you haven't been through the pain the first time. For somebody to do it a second time. So you know the pain. You know how hard it is, and yet you're still willing to go through again, or, and again, and again, and again, and some people, lots of times. It's like, because the goal is great enough. The prize is great enough. Or you see some sportsmen, some athletes, and they're out early, and they're, while it's cold, and it's raining, and it's dark, they're pounding the streets because the goal is great enough. It's greater than the pleasure of staying in bed an extra hour. I'll work at this because I want to get in the team. I want to get in the national team. I want to win the prize. And so I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work through the pain for the sake of the goal. Back in 1992, a student that was attending the church that we grew up in put on this walk, this hike. I'd never done a hike before. Put on this hike, a 16-mile circular walk in the Beacons. And he didn't tell us anything about this hike, what it would be like, what was involved, and so on. He told us that we needed to bring a Mars bar and a couple of other things, but he said, this is going to be great. So it was early March. We parked at the Neath Reservoir, some of you know that, in the Beacons. And then we, about 16 of us, we walked down this road. It was lovely, lots of banter, guys together, lots of fun. This is great, isn't it good to be together early in the morning, a bit fresh, but that's all right. And then we went over this bridge, and then we kind of come back on ourselves, and the grass was wet, and that wasn't so great. And then we took this left turn and started going up a hill, you know. And I was like, man, this is hard work. You know, and then it kind of went like that. And there's a point at which we're on our hands and knees climbing up. And we did this for a while. And then the guy in front of me said, I can't go any further. And I still remember all these years on, I still remember distinctly thinking at that point, do you know, if I knew that it was going to be this hard, I wouldn't have signed up for this. I wouldn't be on this walk. Because the thing is, there was this thick cloud that hung over us. We hadn't seen anything. We hadn't got to the top. I'd never been a Penavan or anywhere up there before. So the goal hadn't captivated me. It wasn't great enough. I was just thinking, what a stupid thing to do. Why would anybody want to do this? What kind of fun is this? Luke 14, 25 to 35. This is how it starts. Now great crowds accompanied him, that's Jesus. Or great crowds gathered around him. Now remember where this is at. Jesus is on his good news of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, restoring all things, making all things new, fixing those things that are broken, bringing peace where there's chaos. He's on his good news kingdom tour, and people have seen demonstrations of this kingdom in wonderful ways, and the crowds are getting bigger. Man, this is awesome. He's proclaiming what this kingdom's about, and crowds are gathering. There's big, big crowds. Crowds gathered around. And Jesus says, hold it there a minute, look up. Jesus says, what do you think, without looking up, what do you think he would say? What do you think he would say? They're great crowds. What do you think he would say? Wow, guys, look at all these people. This is big. Think about it. Think about this, how it works. Crowds draw greater crowds. We've really got something going here. We just need to feed into this. Let's give it a name, even a ministry, and let's get some great worship music, maybe, and we can make something big out of this. If we get this right, if we work this crowd right, this crowd will be twice the size of this next week. Come on, guys. Great crowds gathered around him. Do you know something? I believe that we get enamored, excited by great crowds in a way that Jesus didn't. I remember some of you have heard of Francis Chan. I remember Francis Chan once saying, every year I would feel this huge pressure at Christmas and Easter because on those occasions, huge numbers, loads of people would turn up to church that weren't before. And I felt this huge pressure that I've got to preach this brilliant, wonderful sermon, and we want the worship crew to do a great job like never before so that they come back. Otherwise, we won't see them until the next big occasion. This big, big pressure. We love great crowds, and particularly, I think church leaders love great crowds because it feeds into their self-worth and all of those things. I don't know. But Jesus didn't. Great crowds gathered around him. Jesus turned to them and said, what do you think he would say to this crowd? I'm sure it's not anything like as big as that crowd, but what do you think he would say? Because he looks at this crowd and it's like he's skeptical. It's almost like he's saying, I'm not sure you all mean to be here, really. I'm not sure you've really understood what this is all about, what the kingdom of God actually is, and how it works, and what it entails to follow me. You know, Jesus never preached in order to be accepted. And he was never motivated by a desire for popularity or a desire for reputation, to be liked. But always preached, every time he spoke, was with this heart that was full of love, unmistakable love. He looked upon crowds with compassion. He loved them. He wasn't like callous. He wasn't whatever, whether they like me or not. His heart was full for them. But he wasn't motivated by, please come back. Please come back. Please stick with this. And I believe the things that he says here, I think he would say the same things to us. I don't think there's any difference. He would make sure, first of all, that we've grasped the enormity of the good news. That we really understood just how great this news is. How this shining of the light of the gospel into the darkness. How there's this restoring of the brokenness. Somebody once described the brokenness of this world as the vandalism of shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word. It means more than peace. It means flourishing on every level. Harmony, fullness. And Jesus has come to restore, to clean up that vandalism. And he's come to establish the reign and rule of God again, where that has been broken and there's been rebellion against that. And he's come to reestablish his presence among his people. And he would want us to understand just how great this is. The kingdom of God is something glorious, awesome. And he's inviting us into that, to be part of that, making all things new. But then, he might also say, but are you really sure you understand what it actually means to be my disciple, to follow me, to be an apprentice of mine, if you like, to join me in this mission of the good news? I think he would say to us, and please, guys, read it for yourself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they've done a great job. of capturing what I did and what I said. Read it. Read what it means. And how does what I have said compare with what you've been taught and what has been modeled to you? You need to understand what it means to be a disciple. Over the 3.5-year period that Jesus preached and ministered, he repeatedly defined the term disciple by saying, "You are my disciple if," and "You cannot be my disciple unless." Fill in the blank. He's absolutely crystal clear about the massive cost, the glorious goal and prize, and the massive cost. He doesn't ever communicate one without the other. He never hides the small print. You know? "Come on this great walk, guys. It's going to be great. You're just going to see great views like you've never seen before. Come on. Yes." He didn't tell us it was going to be like this. He never hides the small print. So here we go. Great crowds gathered around him. Jesus turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross," and remember, in the ancient world, that wasn't figurative. That was literal. "And follow me cannot be my disciple." Seems a bit intense, doesn't it? What would you think if this evening Jesus was preaching at Gateway, and this is how he opened up his message? Think about that on a political stage. Imagine, let's say, Hillary Clinton standing before an audience in front of the TV cameras, millions of people, and saying something like, "A vote for me is a vote for losing your families. It's a vote for losing your jobs. It's a vote for everything that you held dear just being taken away from you." You're like, "Man, are you nuts?" But what if, rather than a politician, what if we think of a leader of a great expedition forging his way through a high and dangerous mountain pass to bring urgent medical aid to villagers cut off from the rest of the world? And he says to those who are with him, "If you want to come any further, you'll have to leave your packs behind. From here on, the path is too steep to carry all that stuff. It's just going to slow you down. It's going to get in the way. And you'd better send your last letters home. This is a great mission. It's dangerous. And it's very likely that not all of us will make it back." That's nearer to what is going on here in Jesus' words. You've probably heard this before. Much has been made of the newspaper advertisement that Shackleton placed for his South Pole expedition. Remember this? If you read this, this is what he says: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." I mean, who would sign up for that? But it's not so unlike what Jesus is talking about here. It's the kind of commitment that is required, that is called upon to serve in wartime. Personal agendas in a time of war are set aside. Jesus says discipleship is like that. Some time ago, we sat down to watch a documentary, World War I documentary drama, where diary entries of the letters of some men and women involved were narrated by those playing the part of soldiers, and they spoke of the honor and privilege of engaging in this great task of going to war, of serving king and country on this mission of liberation. Some were leaving wives, some children, some were leaving their mothers and fathers and their brothers and sisters, and they were choosing to do it. These people, they weren't conscripted, they were choosing to do it. And you could listen to them and say, "What's the matter? Do you hate your family? I mean, you're choosing to leave them, knowing that you might not come back?" Yet the letters, as they read them out, demonstrated this heart-wrenching devotion to their families. But the commitment to the cause made that love, that deep, deep, deep devotion love for their families, look like hate in comparison to the commitment to the great cause as they saw it. And it arises out of something so great, so worthy, that you'll be willing to lose everything if necessary to engage in this. That's how great it is. Kingdom first is continually the message Jesus gives to any would-be disciples. So what about all of this hate in your family stuff? What's that all about? Because that's just so odd. That's so strange. Because we know that the kingdom of God is based on a foundational principle of love, not hate. But Jesus isn't asking us. He isn't asking those who are with him to hate their families. It simply doesn't fit with everything else that he says. What he's doing, he's drawing a contrast. He's talking about the kind of love, the kind of devotion to the cause, to the mission, to this breaking in of the kingdom that makes everything else look like hate in comparison. And the reality is, if you choose to follow me, if you choose to walk this way, if you choose to give yourself to this, some of you will lose your families. They still do today. Parts of the world still happens. It means being cut off from your family. Remember the parable that Jesus told? He told two parables close together. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the effective reign and rule, the breaking in of this reign and rule, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who discovered treasure hidden in a field. And then it says, and for the joy of it, he went and sold all that he had in order to buy the field. What was in that field was worth more than anything else that he possessed. He says, that's what happens when you discover the value of the kingdom. It's worth more than anything. Engaging with Jesus as his disciple brings a change in priorities. But it's a change that is led by a heart that sees something and values something more. It isn't like a duty, okay? If you want to be a disciple, you're going to sign up to this, okay? You've got to start selling everything, and you've got to start spending all of your time now with the church and not with your family, and that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this inside-out thing that so values this that it becomes worth more than anything else. It is like that runner who gets up in the morning, doesn't stay in bed, because the goal is worth it. And the only way that you can truly deny yourself, that's the words that Jesus uses, is not by focusing on yourself and focusing on the things that you are denying, the things that you're going to give up and so on, but by increasingly being consumed by something greater. So back in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, similar passage. There are those there who are saying, I want to follow you, Jesus, into this mission, but I got some stuff that I need to do first, some other things that really take a priority right now. But I'm up for this, but not just yet. And Jesus says, you've missed what this is. You haven't understood it. Or he says, if you're coming forward, if you're walking and you're kind of looking back, you still missed it. You've missed what this actually is. In his joy, this is what the parable said, in his joy. Or what about the next parable that says of the merchant of the fine pearls who sold all of these pearls that he'd ever collected in order to gain that one pearl of greatest value, of greatest price. And the reality in that is it's not the sense of, oh, but these are all great pearls. How could I ever lose these great pearls? Rather, it's, I found the one thing that I was made for. I've found the cause that I was born for. I found the reason why I'm alive. some people turned away. Crowds turned away. The further you go into the gospel, crowds turned away. They said, oh, we don't like this. We like that. Kingdom's coming, good news. We like them, but the cost, we don't like it. Many, many, many turned away. Many turned away. Well, one of them, of course, the rich young ruler. He turns away. He was sad. He turned away. And Jesus doesn't say to those who decide to turn away, well, good riddance to bad rubbish. It says he loved him. His heart went out to him. But he does say, I'm on my way to die for a great cause. Anybody coming with me? Who's up for this? And you see that, then walk through, you go through your New Testament, among those early disciples, the path of the kingdom of God is a path of rejection and of persecution and suffering. And we see Peter and John arrested, put in prison, and they get flogged, and rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer, counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now, there must have been something really very glorious that captivated their hearts for them to rejoice and walk straight back into the same thing again. Something had grabbed them. And then James is sawn in two and Stephen is stoned to death. Mass persecution spreads. Paul is flogged and beaten and stoned and left for dead and many other things. And then he writes to the church in Rome, Christians, and he says, this is what he says, because this is the context, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The goal is worth it. The prize is worth it. No comparison. Or then he writes to the Corinthian church and he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You gotta see the goal, the prize. And Peter and then James and then the writer to the Hebrews, writes to the churches in context of suffering and persecution. Do you know, I think the most impactful dedication in a book, you know, when you read a book and at the front, there's often a dedication to my mother and father or whatever. Listen to this. Listen to this dedication to Graham Staines, who left his home in Australia to serve lepers in India for 34 years, to Philip Staines, age 10, and Timothy Staines, age 6, who at 12:30 on January 23rd, 1999, as their father held his arms around them, were burned to death by a mob in India, murdered because of whom they knew and whom they served. To Gladys Staines, who continues to minister to lepers, and said to all of India, I'm not bitter, I'm not angry. I have one great desire, that each of the citizens of this country should establish their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. To Esther Staines, age 13, who said, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. And there are some who would say, if I knew it was going to be like this, I wouldn't have come on the journey. And some turn back. And the only way you're ever going to keep going forward is if you see what this is. Glory that's here. So Paul goes on. I'm not gonna unpack these, but he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower, Jesus goes on. Did I say Paul? Jesus says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here's the point that Jesus is making. Being a disciple of Jesus, choosing the cause of the mission of the kingdom is going to cost. It is going to cost. And the question is it worth it? Is it worth it? Are you ready to pay it? And maybe the cost will be, there's all kinds of costs for different people in different circumstances at different times. The cost may be relationships. In the first century, it was, for many of them, lost relationships by following Jesus, and still in many parts of the world today, and still in this country. A good friend of ours became a Christian, started following Jesus, and his wife said, "You choose Jesus or me." And she left him. Cost reputation. What people think of me. It costs time, because if a follower of Jesus is somebody who gives themselves to loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's a time investment, isn't it? It has to be a time investment, loving your neighbor as yourself. You're no longer living for yourself, and maybe you're in a family network. Resources, finance, the life of the king and his kingdom is one of radical generosity. John is pretty blunt. Listen to his words. He also spoke hard words. He said, "This is love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If you see your brother in need and don't do anything about it, how can the love of the Father be in you?" It costs. And it doesn't. If the goal is big enough. If the outcome is great enough. And Jesus is saying, "I don't want anyone just to stop halfway. I don't want anyone entering into this lightly, not having thought of the serious implications." And then he says to them, and he would still say to us, "So therefore..." Listen, this is, remember, now, this is Jesus' words, okay? They're in red, and they're in your Bible. They're not Gareth's words. "So therefore," saying, let me make my point clear here at the end of all that I've said, "any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Discipleship, being apprentice of Jesus, following Jesus, transmitting the life of Jesus into the lives of others. He is one who renounced everything for the sake of everyone. This mission is transformative. It's a liberation through love movement. It's giving of yourself for the sake of the world. Wherever he calls you to go, whatever he calls you to do, in whatever way you can do that. More is at stake in being a follower of Jesus than my own personal salvation. So really, it's a tragic thing that Christianity has been kind of narrowed down to this, me getting saved so I can go to heaven when I die. You won't read that in the Gospels. It's not there. Many redefine Christianity, discipleship, to suit their own respective lives, fit my lifestyle. It's like I take a bit of this and I take a bit of that as it suits. It seems a crazy thing to need to say, but to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, is to take Jesus with the utmost seriousness. He is Lord. And so every single aspect of the way we live needs to be aligned around his lordship. Somebody said it. He's Lord of all or not at all. But the more you see him, the more you encounter him and his great love, and the more you see the goal, his goal, God's mission, the more your heart beats fast. I'm in. He told a parable of the sower. 2/3 of those who showed early signs of being disciples fell away because of a love of other stuff and because the cost was too great. It happens. It still happens, okay? It still happens. Let's just be honest. Might be part of the crowd. You know, in following this series, encountering Jesus in his word, and his works and his ways, we're doing this because we want our hearts and our lives to be awakened to all that he is and the glory of all that he is and his mission, that our hearts are captivated by that. And you may be sat here this evening thinking, oh, I'm not sure that I'm all in. I'm not sure my life doesn't really look like this right now. But I would love it to. I would love to be in this place. And he would love your heart in that. And he would say, okay, let's go on a journey. Let me reveal more of myself to you. I want to follow him wherever he leads. I want my life to be fruitful for the sake of the kingdom. I want to see transformation in individuals' lives. It's the most beautiful thing to see a life changed because of an encounter with Jesus. It's a glorious thing to see then a community changed because they encountered Jesus. What wouldn't you give for that? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words and your works and your ways. We thank you even for the hard words. We thank you for the challenge. But Lord, you know our weakness. You know us. You know all of those fears that we have. We've already spoken about them. Those fears that are real fears in our lives. You know of those things that we love. And we know, Lord, that you're not about to crush us. Thank you that you love to come and meet us where we are. And you love to take that little flicker of a flame inside our hearts and to fan it until it burns. So Lord, would you do that with us here this evening as we gather? We're at different places, no doubt, on this journey of discovering who you are. Maybe even some here think, what is this all about? What is so great that anybody would renounce themselves? Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you like we've never seen before. And as we work through the pages of Scripture, as we see who you've revealed yourself to be and what you've revealed yourself to be about, the mission of your kingdom, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd come and grab our hearts. Captivate our hearts afresh, that we would fall in love again. And that as we look on the crowds, we would share your heart, that we would look on them with great compassion and passion. So Lord, would you begin that transformative work in our lives and then spread it out to many others for the sake of your glory. Amen.